Good evening. Welcome back to our service. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study through Paul's epistle to Titus. And we'll be starting chapter 2 in today's lesson. Whenever you find chapter 2 of the book of Titus, I want you to bow your head and join me for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you today, and we just thank you so much for being our great God, for being so faithful. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus, for your presence in our life, the promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank you for your word, your inerrant, infallible, inspired word that is the absolute authority, the absolute truth. Thank you that you have given that to us. Thank you, Lord, that you've sent your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to be our guide. And I pray now, Lord, as we endeavor into your word, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from thy law. Show us the truth we need to learn, and most of all, I pray you would help us to apply it to our lives. Help me, Lord, to say the things that you want said in these next moments, and I pray this in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, we finished up chapter 1 the last time we studied, so as I mentioned, we'll be starting chapter 2 today. But before we actually look at the verses, I want to remind you that whenever I started this study, I told you that the ideal church, according to what Paul says to Titus, number one, has qualified leaders. Number two, is sound in doctrine. And number three, has members who maintain a life of good works. Not members who are perfect, because none of us are perfect, but members who constantly and continually strive to the best of their ability, with the help of God, to live a life of good works. But that's the ideal church according to this epistle. Paul dealt with the matter of having qualified leaders in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where he gave the qualifications of a bishop or elder. And we've already gone through those verses. But also in chapter 1, he addressed the matter of being sound in doctrine. For example, in verse number 1, he said that the elder or the bishop needs to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, so that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Also in chapter 1, in verse number 13, he speaks of being sound in the faith, and that is the same as being sound in doctrine. Those are synonymous, because the faith in verse 13 is a reference to the fundamentals of the faith, to the things that we believe. So sound in doctrine, sound in the faith, those are the same. But now when you come to chapters 2 and 3, you notice that Paul really hones in on this matter of a congregation or a church having members that maintain a life of good works. But I want you to notice that in talking about members maintaining a life of good works, he also continues to emphasize the matter of being sound in doctrine. As a matter of fact, that's exactly how he begins this chapter. He prefaces what he says in this chapter about our behavior by referencing sound doctrine. And you wonder why he would link those two together. Well, I believe there's different reasons why he does, and I think it's important that we understand these reasons. One reason he does this is because doctrine is to be practiced. Doctrine is to be practiced. Please understand that doctrine is not something that is simply to be believed. The way we conduct our lives has to do with the practicality of the Christian life. Doctrine has to do with our theology. It's what we believe. But you are never ever to separate the two. You're never to separate doctrine and behavior. Those two are to always be linked, because we are to put into practice the practicality of the Christian life. We're to put into practice what we believe. And I'll say, if you're not making an attempt to practice what you say you believe, if you're not trying to put into practice your doctrine, then you are what the Bible calls a hypocrite. Because a hypocrite is somebody that says they believe something, but then they don't practice what they say they believe. They live different from what they say they believe. That's a hypocrite. So please understand that doctrine is not just to be believed. Doctrine is to be practiced. We are to put into practice what we believe. We're to carry out our theology in our daily lives. But also he connects these two because we must believe right in order to live right. Think about it. The reason why he connects doctrine and our behavior is because in order for me to behave right, I gotta believe right. If what I believe is wrong, if I'm not sound in the faith, if I'm not sound in doctrine and believing what is true, then I can never live the kind of life God wants me to live. I'll be doing things that are contrary to what God expects. Now, in doing that, I'll think that I'm living for God. I'll think that I'm doing right. But in all actuality, I won't be doing right, because I'm carrying out in my daily life a belief that is contrary to the Scripture. I think a good example of this is the Apostle Paul himself, before he got saved. Because before he got saved, Paul was a very religious man. He was not an atheist or an agnostic. Paul was a religious man. Very religious man. Steeped in the traditions of his fathers. Very religious. And he actually believed that Christians were heretics. That's what he believed. And before he got saved, he was so zealous for his religion and so zealous for God that he went around trying to capture and imprison people who were Christians. And he was actually very good at it. In fact, the day he got saved, he was on his way to Damascus to see if he could capture Christians. He was doing wrong. He later came to that understanding, but at the time, he believed that he was right. And you understand, his belief is what caused his behavior. Now, his behavior was wrong, and the reason his behavior was wrong is because his belief was wrong. I hope you understand what I'm saying here. The reason why you can't separate sound doctrine from behavior is because you've got to believe right to live right. If you believe what's wrong, if your doctrine is wrong, then your life will be wrong. So you have to keep those two together. And that's why, as Paul really begins to hone in on this matter of members maintaining a life of good works, he continues this thought or this connection of being sound in doctrine. Notice verse number 1 of chapter 2. He says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And notice that verse ends with a colon, which shows you that what he continues to say is connected to what he says in verse number 1. And what does he do in the next verses? Well, in the next verses, He addresses different age groups within the congregation. Within the congregation. And tells them, listen, how to live. So the doctrine is connected to the behavior. Verse 1, he says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That's what a minister is supposed to speak. When a minister speaks, whether he's teaching, he's preaching, he's giving counsel, whatever the case might be, he is to speak the things which become sound doctrine. He's to put out what is in line with the Word of God. He's not to make his opinion the authority. He's to make the Bible the authority. And he's to say what God says in his Word. And if there's not a specific verse that he can give an individual in giving counsel, he needs to make sure that what he says is supported by biblical principles. That's how you always speak the things which become sound doctrine. You give, thus saith the Lord, or you support what you say with biblical principles. And that's what a minister is supposed to do. And in doing this, he will instruct the people the right way to behave. He'll tell them through his speaking of sound doctrine what God expects out of them. And that's what Paul says Titus is to do. He begins in verse number 2, as I said, dealing with these different age groups within the congregation. First of all, in verse number 2, he addresses aged men. Then verse number 3 and 4, he addresses aged women. And then in verse 4 and 5, he addresses younger women. And in verse number 6, he addresses young men. So you have all these age groups, older men, older women, younger men. And Paul says, Titus, I want you to tell them how they're supposed to behave. You give them what I expect, what the Lord expects from them in their behavior. So look at verse number 2. That the aged men, the older men, be sober. Now, you can apply that to not being a drunkard, but I believe sober here, like many other places, has to do with being serious-minded. And the next word that he gives there is very similar. He says sober, grave. Both of those together have the idea of being serious-minded, mainly about spiritual things. It does not mean, please don't misunderstand what he says here. It does not mean that an older person has to walk around with a scowl and a frown on their face all the time and can never laugh and never cut up and always just seem like a sour individual. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about being sober and grave when it comes to spiritual truth. They need to be people who behave maturely toward those things. They're never supposed to take spiritual matters lightly, in other words. To be sober, be grave. Notice he says they're to be temperate. Temperate is something we talked about whenever Paul was going over the qualifications for a bishop. But temperance is something that is to be practiced by all Christians. By all Christians. The Bible says, let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Temperate in all things, the Bible says. God expects temperance out of these aged men. If you're an older man, if you're an older Christian man, God wants you to be an example of temperance. He doesn't want you to be overindulgent in anything, because he wants you to be a good godly example. Sober, grave, temperate. Then he says sound in faith. Now here I believe that Paul is talking about a person's individual faith, their trust in the Lord. Notice back in the previous chapter, verse 13, he says sound in the faith, the faith. And anytime you see that the faith in the Bible, again, it's a reference to the fundamentals of the faith, the things that we believe, our doctrines, the Word of God. These are all ways to describe the faith. That's not what he says in chapter 2, verse 2. He says, sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith. Not sound in the faith, but sound in faith. The Bible says that we're to walk by faith, not by sight. The scripture says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The Bible says we are to walk as we have received Christ. How did we receive Christ? We received him by faith. So that's how we're to walk. That's how we're to live. We're to live by faith. So Paul says to these aged men, you need to be sound in faith. You're to be men of faith, in other words. Not men that are easily disturbed, easily bothered, easily unnerved. You're not to be worry warts. People that's always uptight and upset and scared and full of fear and full of worry and full of anxiety. God doesn't want you to be that way. He really doesn't want any Christian to be that way. But Paul is specifically addressing the aged men here, and he says, I want you older men to be sound in faith. And if you think about it, that's really how it should be. Because again, these are aged men, older men. These are men that's got some years on them. And if things happen as they are supposed to, and we understand that a lot of times things don't happen the way they're supposed to, but if things happen the way they're supposed to, a person gets saved at a fairly young age, and from that point they begin to grow and mature, they live for the Lord, and they learn, and they become stronger, and they become real, solid, sound Christians as the years go by. That's the way it should be. So if a person who is older got saved young, and they did things as they should have been done, by the time they have reached that older age, they should be sound in faith. They should be walked with God long enough and gone through enough trials and seen the faithfulness of God time and time again so that now they're sound in faith. They're no longer easily shaken and worried and uptight because they have seen through the years the faithfulness of God to provide and take care of them. So I can understand why he says to those older men, you be sound in faith. Then also he says in verse 2, in charity. That is, you be sound in faith, you also be sound in charity. Charity is love, but it's not just any kind of love. That's why it's wrong to replace the word charity with love. Because charity is a particular type of love. Not just any kind of love, it's a particular type of love. There's a reason why God used the word charity. Don't mess with his word. God said what he meant and meant what he said. And these aged men are to be men of charity. Men of charity. Charity is a benevolent type love. It's a giving love, a sacrificial love. So these older men are to be sound in faith. They're to be sound in charity. They're to be charitable men. They're to be givers and not takers all the time. They're to be men that give to the point of sacrifice. They're benevolent people. They're not stingy people. I tell you something I've seen, and it's a sad thing, and I just hope and pray to God the Lord to help me not do this, but I have seen people that have not aged gracefully. I have seen that. Talking earlier about this matter of not being an old sourpuss, sometimes the most sour-acting people you'll ever run across in your life are older people. Now, I'm not exactly sure what all that's about, what brings that about, but I tell you, I just believe that if you age gracefully, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't become an old sour, dried up prune. I just don't believe that'll happen. But not only are some of the grumpiest, sourest people I've ever met older people, sometimes, a lot of times, some of the stingiest people I've ever met are older people. Some of them are these old men that just got thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars stored up in a bank. And man, they're so tight, they squeak when they walk. They don't give anything to anybody. They're just stingy and greedy. Hey, God says to these aged men, you don't be that way. You age gracefully, and in your old age, you be charitable. You be a giver, not a taker. Sound in faith, sound in charity. And then he says, in patience. So that's three things there that he says these older men are to be sound in. In faith, that's their trust in the Lord. In charity, that's their benevolent giving, their benevolent love, and then in patience. He says, you older men, be sound in patience. Here again now, some of the most impatient people I've ever met are older people. And a lot of them will brag about it, talk about how they just don't have the patience they once had. Man, they'll fly off the handle, and they'll get put out so easily and so quick. Just not patient like they need to be. God says to those older men, you be sound in patience. And really, if it's like it's supposed to be, these things will get stronger as the person ages. They'll get stronger in their faith. They'll get stronger in their charity. And they'll get stronger in their patience. And that's what God expects from these aged men. Because he wants these aged men to be examples. He wants them to first and foremost please him with their lives, but then also to be examples to the younger people that are coming on, to the younger generations that's coming on, watching their lives. I challenge any aged, any older men that we have in our congregation to do your best to live for God so that you can be a good, godly example to the younger generation that's coming along. I think about our church. I know that we have a good bit of older people in our congregation. We don't have a whole lot of young teenagers and young people coming here to the church. But you see some young generations coming on now. We do have quite a few babies and little kids and that are in the church now. Some more that's going to be born and hopefully will be raised in the church as time goes by. And those that are up in years should want to be a good, godly example to these generations that are coming along. But now notice he addresses the aged women in verse number 3. Just the older women. And I know one thing that'll get you in trouble in a minute is talking about a woman's age. But ladies, let's be real about it. If you live long enough, you're going to get old. I mean, that's just the truth. It happens to everybody that lives long enough. And the way I feel about it, if you are saved and love God and live for Jesus Christ, you don't ever need to be ashamed of your age. Never be ashamed of that. And he says, the aged women likewise. Notice that word, likewise. So he says, you older ladies, be like the aged men, which means that the things you see in verse 2 that he expects out of the aged men, he also expects out of the aged women. Notice that they, the aged women, be in behavior as becometh holiness. Notice the word behavior. That shows you what he's keying in on here. He's keying in on behavior, the practicality of the Christian life, how we behave, how we live. And I think back to when I was coming up, how many times I heard my mama say, son, you better behave yourself. Now it's not my mama, it's my wife that does it. Gets on to me, telling me to behave myself. But you know what? That's what the Lord says to his children. You better behave yourself. He says that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. He wants those older women to be holy in their behavior. We've talked about holiness before. Holiness is a life of obedience. It's being obedient children of God. That's what he wants from older women. He wants them to live lives of obedience. And he says, not false accusers. Now, I want to touch here just a moment on this matter of holiness before I move on. Because I have seen ladies who externally appeared to be holy. Long hair, long skirts. They wouldn't do certain external things that they deemed to be very bad. And they consider themselves holy. But some of these have tongues that are longer than the skirt they're wearing. Run that mouth and gossip and backbite. Say things about people in the church, things about the pastor. They just talk about all kinds of people. Just flap their gums, run their mouth. Let me tell you something. That's not behaving in a holy way. You can have all that stuff buttoned up on the outside, but let me tell you something. If you're running your mouth and in your life, you're not trying to live for God in every area of your life, that's not holiness. And I notice here, when he says this as becometh holiness, the first thing he says is not false accusers. You know, that has to do with your mouth. It means you watch your mouth and you don't go around accusing people falsely of things. That's part of a life of holiness. That's part of the behavior that God expects from these aged women, not false accusers. Then he says not given to much wine. Not given to much wine. I've talked before about this matter of whether it's fermented wine or unfermented, so I'm not going to get into all that again. But I would just say, as I have before, that if you got to make that fermented wine, he says not given to much wine. That means there has to be moderation. The Bible says be not drunk with wine. You cannot get drunk. You've gone too far if you do that. And also Paul says, I will not eat meat or drink wine as long as the world stands, if it causes my brother to offend or to stumble. And what you won't get by in this society is what Paul says there. You will make people stumble if you drink alcoholic beverage. You're going to do it. I don't care who you are, you're going to do it. You say, well, I'll do it in the privacy of my own home and won't nobody know it but me. Well, how are you going to get it? You're going to have to buy it. You go out and buy it. People know that you purchase it. Well, then you've just made somebody stumble. You say, well, I'll get somebody to buy it for me. Well, that person knows. You know, people come up with all kind of excuses and try to find any loophole they want to justify something that they want to do that deep down inside they know they ought not do. The best thing you can do is stay away from it altogether, because you're not going to keep from causing people to stumble. But he says, not given to much wine. Then he says, teachers of good things. Teachers. So he expects the older women in the congregation to be teachers. Every last one of them. Every last one of them. But now, who are they to teach? Look at what he says, verse 4. That they may teach the young women. That's who they're to teach, the young women. Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2. That's the word of God. That's what the Lord said. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. The man. So women are not to be teaching men the Bible. That's not what they're supposed to be doing. Women are to be teaching other women. Specifically, the older women are to be teaching the younger women. And there's different ways. They're to teach through example. They're to teach through experience. And most of all, they're to teach through Scripture. But they're to be teachers of good things. And here's some of the things that these older women are supposed to teach the younger women. Verse number 4. That they may teach the young women to be sober. Again, that you know, you can apply that to not being a drunkard, but I think it has to do with seriousness. It shows there needs to be maturity in these young women. Listen, you don't have to be an old person to have some maturity and seriousness about you. You don't have to. And these young women are to be admonished by the older women to be sober. And then he says to love their husbands. Not to tolerate or endure their husbands, but to love their husbands. And that's interesting. You'd wonder why they would have to teach a young woman who's married to love her husband. And you think that would just come natural, or that's how it would be. But you have to bear in mind that some of us men are not all that easy to love. That's the truth. But what I think Paul is saying here is these older women are to teach the younger women the right way to love their husbands. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. And I believe he's saying you older women need to teach those younger women the right way. You be an example through how you love your husband. You show them, you teach them the right way to love their husbands. You be an example. But then he says to love their children. And again, you think, my goodness, why would any woman have to be taught to love her child? Well, you just look at our country, just our country, and look, you know, I'm not trying to be ugly. I'm just telling the truth. There's some sorry mothers in this world, some sorry mothers that just simply don't love their kids. It's horrible. But again, I think the main idea is you teach them the right way to love their children, the correct way. And there's a right way and there's a wrong way. There's an awful lot of wrong love that's being put out there today. To me, the kind of love that's missing the most in families today is what we refer to as tough love. See, that's the kind, that's some of the love that a mother has to have for her child or her children. You're not loving your children the right way by giving them everything they want. You're not doing things right. To love your children the right way means that there's times when you have to practice tough love. You have to give them the discipline they need. So they're to teach them to love their husbands and love their children. Also, verse 5, to be discreet, which means you have good judgment, self-restraint in speech and behavior. Chaste, that means morally pure and modest, which would be in your morals, the way you dress, the way you talk, everything. Keepers at home, keepers at home. So they're to be housekeepers. It's something that we've gotten away from a lot, but the Lord expects these younger married women to be keepers at home. They're to keep their home up, not let it get out of hand, be nasty and disgusting and filthy. Their home is to be a priority. Make sure they keep it clean and keep it up. They're to see to the needs. Make sure that things are in order and that things are in place like they need to be in the home. That meals are prepared and clothes are washed. And listen, I'm not saying that men can't do these things too, because men can help out and do these things. But Paul is addressing these younger women, and they're told to be keepers at home. Housekeepers. Good, he says, verse 5. Teach them to be good. And then, oh man, obedient to their own husbands. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. You say, is that actually in the Bible? Yes, it is. Obedient to their own husbands. That's what God said. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want you to write this down if you're taking notes. We're not going to take the time to go there now, but write down, please, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You get an example from the Old Testament there of a woman that obeyed her husband, and that woman is Sarah. It actually says she obeyed him. She obeyed him. She did what her husband told her to do. So the woman is to be obedient to her own husband, not to somebody else's husband, but to her own husband. And that's an interesting point, because you'll have ladies that'll go to work, and they'll spend the whole day being obedient to a boss, but then come in and won't do a single thing their husband says. Pop off, run their mouth, be rebellious toward him. Hey, that ain't how God wants that woman to be. Obedient to her own husband. And notice the motivation here, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Whenever we don't behave the way we ought to, it gives occasion to the enemies of Christianity to blaspheme the word of God. And say things like, you know, hey, them Christians, they talk about the Bible and what a powerful book it is and how to change your life, and it ain't changed their life. Look at how they're living. You understand what I'm saying? It gives them opportunity to blaspheme the word of God, to malign the word of God, to say that the Bible is not what we profess it to be. That's why it's important that you and I try to practice what we preach, while we try to practice what we believe. Because when we say that the Bible can do certain things in a person's life, and that's not evidenced in our own life, then people are going to see that, and people are going to blaspheme the word of God. So it's important. And we'll stop here, verse number 6, where he says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Young men likewise. So these things that he's been talking about here have application to the young men as well. And they're to be exhorted to be sober-minded. Notice that sober business shows up all the way down through this passage right here. God obviously puts a high premium, a big premium on this matter of being serious-minded about the things of God. We're never, ever, ever supposed to take these things lightly. We'll stop here. We'll pick up in verse 7 the next time that we study. But to all of us, whatever category you're in, whether you're an aged man, an aged woman, a young man, whatever the case, just look at what the Scripture says here. How we've been admonished. And let's try, by God's grace, to behave ourselves. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we come to you now in Jesus' name, thanking you again for the Word of God, for its truth. Help us to apply it now to our lives. Lord, help us to live in a manner that pleases you and in a manner that is a good testimony to others and that does not give people occasion to blaspheme your word. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.